Because of that, I spent a great deal of time thinking. And some of that may be classified as demented thinking, but will not be judgmental. And I said, what can we do in order to make the game more exciting? So what I decided was, you know what would make the game really exciting is if you put a windmill in the soccer goal. Thinking about golf, what made golf exciting? Well, it was turning it into putt-putt golf, right? And what do you have? You've got all these obstacles that you're having to go through. What if you put that in there? And so I would talk about that to my sons mainly just to stir them up. Because when I first started talking about it, they would get irritated and red-faced and give me all of the reasons. They finally figured out what I was doing. But what they understood is that my suggestion was a fundamental change of the game. A fundamental change of what it was that made soccer, soccer. And because of that, they would have nothing to do with it. But I want to make a point with that this morning. Is it up? Okay. What I want to do is to make a point with that this morning concerning the idea that you may not have ever guessed in relation to this topic, in relation to instrumental music in worship. What if I were to say in this illustration that I've used that really all I want that windmill to be is something that's going to make the game better? Well, someone who is in favor of instrumental music would say, that's all I want. What if I said, well, the reason I want this windmill and the soccer goal is it's just going to be an aid to the goalie. What many times do we hear about incorporating an instrument in our music? Or what if I were to say there's nothing in the Bible nothing in the rule book that prohibits a windmill and the soccer goal? Someone says, well, there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits an instrument. So what I'd like for you to do this morning is to study this with me using this odd little illustration. But I think what we're going to see is that the incorporation of an instrument in worship is just like putting something that ought not to be in the soccer goal there. So let's take this and pursue it a bit as we think about instrumental music in worship. We want to begin with a biblical perspective on this. And we're going to go to the Old Testament because oftentimes the Old Testament is viewed by many as the authority for instrumental music in worship. And so we begin looking at passages and we find indeed it was used and quite often. Here we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we read that the priests took their post, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord. For his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them stood priests who sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. Listen to that. Here you have in the Old Testament instruments used in worship. There is nothing that said that this was out of line. In fact, just the opposite. It said it was given for thanksgiving to God. Let's go a little bit further. When we look in Nehemiah chapter 12 at the dedication of the walls, it lists all of Nehemiah's relatives here who are participating, and listen to what's said about them with the musical instruments of David the man of God and Ezra the scribe went before them. So here you find at this dedication, you've got all of these people there, you've got Ezra there, you've got Nehemiah there, two reformers, two restorers there who are trying to do everything according to the Word of God. And what's going on? Musical instruments are being used. But let's go to the crescendo passage on this. When you and I look to Psalm 150, the psalmist says, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Now let's listen very carefully. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You look at Psalm 150, and if there was ever any doubt that instruments were used in Old Testament worship and that they were used with authority for praising God, that would satisfy it, wouldn't it? So what do we find then? That as we look at the Old Testament, is instrumental music authorized? Absolutely. When we think about it as a part of worship, is that the case? Absolutely. Is it ever used simply as an aid? No. So being used in not an aid facility? Absolutely the case. So as we consider that, let's put that on hold for just a minute now, and let's turn our attention to the New Testament. Are there any passages in the New Testament that are going to show us that worship with instruments is authorized? Well, look at Revelation 14:2. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder, loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." We cannot use that one, can we? Because what the writer says is what it sounded like. But let's go one chapter over. When we look in chapter 15 and verse 2, it says, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." Okay, so let's go back to our questions now. When we consider that verse, does it appear to be authorized? Yes. When we think about that verse, is it being used in worship? Yes. When we look at that verse, is it serving as an aid to worship? Well, no. So it's not simply an aid to worship? We would agree with that, wouldn't we? Now, hold that thought. We're going to be back in a few minutes. But from that verse in Revelation, we could answer yes to all of these things, couldn't we? But now let's go back to the Old Testament again, because we have one more question to ask. When we view those things in the Old Testament, the worship at the wall, the priest blowing the trumpets, Psalm 150 with all of the praise that's being given with instrument, is that applicable to us? All right, now we're going to think about something that's really going to defy the imagination here. Let's think about me as a coach of a soccer team. All right, so I'm the coach of a soccer team. And I began schooling my players in practice. And I say, "Now look, if you can't outplay the other team, get your elbow and jab the other players in the ribs just as hard as you can. And if that doesn't work and if you fall down, you just bite a great big plug out of their legs. That'll stop them. That'll slow them down." So we go to our first game. And so here are my players out there, and they're not doing very good. And so the elbows start going, and the teeth start biting, and they start gouging, and yellow cards are going up, red cards are going up. And the ref blows the whistle, and he comes over and he says, "Coach, you got to get those players under control." I say, "Well, there's no problem. Because you see, we're playing by the medieval rule book. Because in medieval times, the old form of soccer used to allow practices like kicking and punching and biting and gouging. I can assure you all three of my players would have loved playing in the medieval age. But what's that referee going to say? He's going to say, "Well, I don't care what rules you're playing by. We're playing by this system that does not allow kicking and punching and biting and gouging. And if your players do it again, we're going to call a halt to this whole thing and you'll forfeit." All right. So let's go to our question now about the authority of the Old Testament. And our answer there is that this is not applicable to us. That although the instruments were authorized and used in worship and they weren't an aid, it's not applicable. So we've got to answer, though, the question, why is that? Well, let's think about the illustration with the soccer. There's a change, isn't there? We're not playing by the old system. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. He says, "For when there was a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And we could add to that the words of Jesus when he said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So that means when Christ died, the old system was complete. It had served its purpose, hadn't it? And therefore, I don't offer sacrifices on Saturday. I don't give sin offerings, going and offering a lamb somewhere. I don't tithe because that was under the old system. All of these things are now a part of the past. And so the idea of priests blowing trumpets and instruments at dedications and such, as all of that's in the past. That was under a different system. Now sometimes we'll hear people say, well, you know, God got rid of some things, but he didn't end all things. Well, I challenge you to find the scripture that makes that separation. That says, well, God's going to allow some things to be pulled forward that aren't specifically authorized in the New Testament, but other things are left behind. We just don't find that. Because everything the law did had been completed in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if I say, well, I'm going to turn to the Old Testament to get my authority on this, that means I've got to pull a lot of stuff forward, doesn't it? I've got to bring back the animal sacrifices and the feast days and the Levitical priesthood and all of these things that go with it. And certainly if I do that, I have a complete, I start to say misunderstanding, maybe non-understanding would be better, of what I find in the book of Hebrews describing the better law and the better priest and the better covenant. So then, my authority cannot be found there. Well, let's go back to what we said about Revelation. And our question here is Revelation giving us the authority to do that? Well, once again, we've got to take some things under consideration. Is this applicable for us? Is Revelation, what we read there in chapter 15, authority for our use of instrumental music? And the answer to that is no. Well, why is that? It's not old law. It's not in the Old Testament. It's part of the New Testament. Thought we were looking for the New Testament for authority. Well, here's the thing. As we talked about yesterday, what we must do is find people just like us in similar situations, doing something if that's going to be used to help establish authority. When we look in the book of Revelation, it is a very different situation, isn't it? God isn't picturing something happening here on earth. He's not picturing a worship service of the saints. What he's picturing is something very, very different. And any time as well that we study the book of Revelation, we have to understand that there's a lot of symbolic language. It's not written like the other New Testament books. And thus there are times when pictures are given, but the simple fact is, God is not describing a situation like we are in, and thus we cannot look to that as our authority. So what do we find then? When we look at Revelation, the applicability is not there. When we look at the Old Testament, the same. It's not applicable to us. So that then leaves Matthew through Jude. What do we find in Matthew through Jude concerning the use of instruments in worship? And the answer to that is absolute silence. You're going to look in these books and you're going to find nothing about saints of God in the New Testament era using instruments with worship. Now that's going to bring a question up for us. So if silence is there, is that silence prohibitive? Does that mean that because the Bible is quiet on that, I need to refrain from it? All right, back to my fictitious soccer team. Let's say that one evening we have a game, and I go and I'm setting my windmill up in the soccer goal, and the referee comes over, and he says, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I don't have a lot of time to talk. The game's about to start, but I'm putting my windmill up." And he says, "You can't do that." And I say, "Oh, yes, I can. Look at what the rule book has to say about it. Look at what it says. A goal must be placed on the center of each goal line. A goal consists of two upright posts, equidistant from the corner flag post and joined at the top by a horizontal crossbar. The goal post and crossbar must be made of wood, metal, or other approved metal. They must be square, rectangular, round, or elliptical in shape and must not be dangerous to the player. The distance between the post is 7.32 meters and the distance from the lower edge of the crossbar to the ground is 2.44 meters. And I say, see, there is nothing in the rules that says I cannot have a windmill in my soccer goal. What do you think about that? What do you think that referee is going to tell me? What he's going to say is, you cannot do anything except what the rules allow you to do. You know what he just told me? He just said, silence is prohibitive. Now, he won't use those terms, but what he's saying to me is, if you're trying to do something that is not expressly dealt with in the rule book, then you cannot do it. All right, let's put that kind of everyday logic to the test with this subject in the New Testament. Where do we go to find out about our singing? Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 were not written primarily to teach us about instrumental music. It's a secondary lesson. These texts are telling us what it means to be full of joy, as we talked about last night. To have within our hearts this love that just overflows in song. Yet, we can certainly make a legitimate point from this. So then, let's ask ourselves. When the writer Paul is talking about these issues, who is he telling to sing? To whom is he telling us to sing? Well, first of all, it's addressed to us, isn't it? And he says, when you sing, you are addressing one another and you are addressing the Lord. So then, here is worship that we can say has both a horizontal axis and a vertical axis. In our worship to God, we're also building up one another, teaching and admonishing one another in song. So we have the who. Now the what. He says you are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There are nuances within these words, but they are very, very similar when you look at them. And the idea is praise and glorifying God and teaching one another important lessons, even as we've done this morning. So the who, we're addressing God and we're addressing one another. The what is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now the big question, the how. What does Paul say? He says the how is singing and making melody. He's given us two things. Singing and making melody. In fact, when we look at this term melody, a definition of it is to pluck as on a harp. Now, if this verse said addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, there might be a pretty good case here for instrumental music. All right, let's keep that in mind. What I want to do now, though, is to look at the rest of this. And I'm sure some grammarians out there know an arcane rule as to why I shouldn't do this. But I'm going to do it anyway because it doesn't change the meaning of our verse. Did you notice I swapped those last two phrases? If you look back, you see that the text actually says, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Let's reverse those last two, though. Here, the making melody with your heart. Making melody with your heart. What then am I doing in song? I'm singing. What am I playing? What's the harp, H-A-R-P, that I'm playing here, that I'm plucking? It's the heart. You see that? The instrument that God says to use is the heart. Now we add to that, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, and the end of that also talking about the heart says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. All right, so what have we got? Addressing one another, addressing God. In what? Songs and hymns and spiritual songs. How? Singing and making melody. With what? Our hearts that are filled with thanksgiving. Let's say I'm at the soccer field, and my players and I get to the game, and we realize we do not have a soccer ball. And so I tell them, okay, you need to run down to the sporting goods store, and this is exactly what I want you to buy. I want you to buy a soccer ball, a Wilson brand, traditional style, number 5, because that's the official size and weight we need, and I want it to be black and white and silver. Let's say my soccer team comes back and they have bought a soccer ball made by Nike. And it's pink and blue and a size 4. And I say, why did you not do what I said? We did what you said. You said buy a soccer ball. We thought you would like this one better. Be easier to see. You know, not quite so big, so we might be able to, you know, get a few more goals with it. What would I tell them? I said, you didn't obey me at all. You didn't follow my instructions at all. Well, yes, we did. We bought a soccer ball. You see the point? Now, let's think about all that Paul has told us here. He's told us who. He's told us what. He's told us how. He's told us that we are to make melody with thanksgiving. Now, if I change any of that, what have I done? I have fallen short of the instructions that I've been given. Even if I say, well, it's going to make our singing so much better, we're going to sound good, and it's just going to be, it's just going to send tingles up your spine. Well, all of that may be true, but I've disobeyed the command that I've been given. We understand this in everyday life. When I'm teaching this to younger people, I often use the illustration, you know, what if your mother said, go down to Walmart and buy a half gallon of Metagold milk. And you go down to Walmart and you buy a half gallon of Metagold milk and a candy bar and a Coke. And have you obeyed? Your mother's going to say, you didn't do what I told you to do. You say, yes, Mom, I did. Here's your milk. And then my question is, what's your mother going to say to that? They get it. We understand that in everyday life. We understand that in everyday instructions. We don't need to change the logic when we come to the Bible. When God has said, this is what I want you to do, this is how I want you to do it, He's given us everything we need to know. And thus the instructions are clear and easy to understand. So then, let's go to one more idea about this. One more time to the soccer field. Once again, I'm setting a windmill up in the soccer goal. This time, the opposing coach comes over and he says, Coach, what are you doing? And I say, well, I'm putting this windmill in the soccer goal. This is how we play. And he says, you can't do that. And so I give him a somewhat half roll of the eyes and I say, look, now I respect your non-windmill in the goal tradition. And if I can do that, you should be able to respect my windmill tradition. The coach is on his way to get the ref, isn't he? Because that's not how the game is played, no matter what my tradition may be. I need to get a bit of a running start with this point. And I want us to talk a little bit about the times that we live in. I think it's very much accurate to classify what we're living in right now as a postmodern kind of thinking. And simply what that means is with postmodernism, what you're saying is that nobody has the truth. And since nobody has the truth, everybody has the truth. And if everybody has the truth, nobody is wrong. We are currently carrying this way of thinking to unbelievable ends. Of saying, Well, we're not going to classify our child's gender until that child is ready to decide which gender. That's where this postmodernism is going. And that's on our minds because we hear it a lot, but that's certainly not the only place. We're seeing it in lots of different areas that you cannot tell me something is wrong because we all walk by our own truths. And if we walk by our own truths, then we're all the standard. Now, what's happened is religion, putting that in quotes, is always marching about three paces behind culture. And so what's happened is we have seen that idea inundating modern American Protestant religion. And so you've got people now who say, well, you can come to church, but you are surely not going to hear a sermon about the things you need to do to change. We're going to talk about how to be happy. We're going to talk about how to make this life so great. We're going to talk... And what ends up happening is you've got a lot of preaching with no Bible, which means the preaching is useless. That's showing up in Protestant denominational circles where I would say 10 or 20 years ago, we would never have guessed it coming. That while some of those religious groups may have been wrong on some things, they were pretty stalwart on moral issues. That's changing. So then, when we think about this idea of instrumental music in a postmodern society, what do we need to consider? First of all, this is what I hear some of our younger folks saying. I respect your Church of Christ tradition, and you should respect my instrumental music tradition. That's the new argument. That's postmodernism. Now, it's a lot easier many times to argue with somebody we might classify modernist because at least that person is going to believe there is an objective truth that you can reach. This is almost impossible to combat because what someone is saying is we both have our set of rules and we're both right. It's not as though we're going to have an exchange of ideas and whoever can present the best arguments with the most biblical proof is going to win the day. And so someone says, look, you do it your way. That's fine. I'm glad for you to do it. In fact, when I visit your church, I'll join in the singing with you because that's the way you enjoy doing it. But I enjoy it the other way. I enjoy the sounds and the piano and the bands. You see the problem with that? The coach in my illustration would never have stood for that line of reasoning. Why? Because there's a way the game is played, laid out. Here is someone saying that is just simply not the case. How then do I deal with this? As I said, it's almost impossible. Because what you must do is back way, way up. And the first thing that must be established is the idea of authority. Authority not simply because it's in the Bible, but authority because of the God who put it in the Bible. That we are saying that God has ways and plans that He expects to be followed. So, sometimes that will be followed with something like this. Well, your tradition says it's okay. My tradition says it's okay. Whatever your belief is. We come then to a passage like 2 Timothy 3:16, where God says, all Scripture is breathed out or inspired. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. Or perhaps you might have a translation that says for doctrine. The idea of teaching and doctrine are the ideas, but both words meaning the same thing in this case, that there is a plan that must be followed. Doctrine is the way you do something. So then, the first thing the apostle says is, all of this scripture that's been breathed out from God, that's inspired by God, is going to profit us because it's showing us how He wants things done. What then happens to my idea of, well, you do it your way, I'll do it my way, everything's okay. It's gone, isn't it? It's gone. Now, are there certain things God may have left to our judgment? The answer to that is yes. But when it comes to worship, He has given us very specific ways that He desires to be worshiped. Now, with that in mind, what if someone says, you know, really, should we be divided over instrumental music? Is that really something that should divide us? And my answer to that is absolutely not. We ought not to be divided over instrumental music because all of us should have the desire to follow God's plan, not tradition, not the way we've always done it, not what's appealing to us. But this question seeks to make that issue sound like something that's not a very big deal at all. Now, that's going to be followed with something like this. Is it really that big of a deal? I mean, you're talking about we're all singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we're all addressing the Lord and one another in this, and so really, is it that big a deal that I want an organ or piano or band in all of this? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, it's a big deal. Because we're worshiping the God of heaven. Again, I'm going to go to the book of Malachi because God, He lays it on the line in that book. He says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let me tell you something that's troubling me. I am troubled by the number of people who have been raised in Christian homes who are saying instrumental music is not that big of a deal. Here's the reason that troubles me. That shows that we have not taught what it means to respect the God of heaven. You see, instrumental music is a piece of the puzzle. It's the idea not that this is our rallying cry and wherever you have a church of God's faithful people, that's what you're going to find. It's not a moniker. It's not a marker. What it is, it's humility to say that whatever God wants is what I want, and I'm not going to change that. And I'm afraid what we're allowing to happen sometimes is not to really get to the heart of teaching authority to say we do this because God wants it done that way, and the reason we follow God is because He is a great king. That's where the idea of authority starts. And while we can talk about command and example and necessary inference and the necessity of following that, that is not the beginning place. It's the respect that when God has said something, that's it. It's not a democracy. It's not some kind of constitutional monarchy where we've got certain rights within it. God is the great king. And thus, if I ever say, well, you know, if we could just get together on this issue, you just, you know, don't be so tough on it, I'm minimizing God's standards. And if there is ever an occasion where I begin to say that something God has dealt with is not that big of a deal, I have missed the boat on who God is. So the idea of doing it by our tradition is simply not going to hold water. It doesn't hold water in other things, and we don't need to abandon logic when we come to a question like this. There's no authority for a windmill in the goal, is there? There's nothing that should allow that. Well, let me say this. There's also an authority that's found in God's Word, and that's the final authority. And no matter how much we might enjoy something or think it sounds good or think that it helps, If God has not given us the authority, we respect that and we love the command because it came from Him. And when we can develop that line of reasoning, not only in our worship and song, but with everything we do, we're going to live the kind of life that's lived by a standard where we appreciate the Bible because of the God who gave it to us. And when we can do that, we have come to understand what it means to serve a great King. This morning, we talk about things that sometimes are difficult to understand. And one of the main reasons for that is because years and years of doing it the wrong way have clouded the truth. That same thing can be said about salvation. A lot of challenging things in the Bible to understand. Salvation isn't one of them. God put it in simple terms. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You are saved by grace. You are saved by grace through faith. You are saved by calling on the name of the Lord. You are saved by baptism. God is saying there's only one person, one being who can save you, and that's Him. And that you come to Him with faith, respecting what He said, that in submitting to Him in the waters of baptism with a believing heart, believing that His Son has died for your sins, you can be buried, crucified with Him in that water, resurrected out of that water to a new life where Christ will live in you. Maybe this morning someone's ready to do that. And if you are, don't delay it any longer. Or perhaps you've gone into sin in some way and the thoughts we've looked at this morning have in some way challenged you to rethink where you are in your life. If there's something that we can
do that this morning, whatever it takes, be right with the Lord. Won't you come as we stand and sing?